Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Happy Sabbath to everybody, both here and online. All right. The Gallup Organization. I think everybody's heard of Gallup polls. They conduct studies in a great number of subjects. And a few years ago, they ran a study that they do every few years. They do it on a cycle. And it's one that measures key statistics in the areas of work. And in this last one that they did, it was found that nearly half of all Americans do not like their work. They do not like their job. They do not like going to work. At the same time, however, Americans leave half of their paid vacation on the table each year. And I'm guilty of doing that myself. Maybe not half, but I'll leave some days out on the table. 10% of people don't take any vacation at all from the job that half of them don't like. Now, if an employee leaves and you ask the boss why did that employee leave? 89% of them will say that the employee left to make more money somewhere else. So what's the problem? Only 12% of employees will report that the reason why they left was to go make money somewhere else. So why do they leave if it's not the money? Well, they don't feel like they're trusted, and they don't feel appreciated. 79% of employees who leave say that it was because they don't feel like their contribution is recognized, and 58% of them say that they would trust a random stranger before they would trust their manager. Well, the managers are in a tough spot, too. 58% of them say that they have never received any management training whatsoever. See, they were promoted because they were good at what they were doing before, which is typically the job that they're now trying to manage the people doing. And I will tell you that leadership and management, that requires a very different skill set than what is needed for an individual contributor role. Because I've seen, in my case, incredible salespeople that were some of the worst sales managers ever. And I've seen the reverse as well. So what ends up happening is that you've got a lot of people going to work for people that they don't trust, feeling like they aren't being appreciated for what they do. Their manager doesn't know what he or she is doing. And so it's no surprise that 70% of all employees feel disengaged from their work. They go into work that they don't like, and they do just enough to not get fired. And hopefully, every once in a while, they'll get a raise. So as a result of all of this, many of them will do what? They'll daydream about retiring. Well, unfortunately, for a lot of them, retirement's going to end up being more of a nightmare. Nearly 60% of retirees stop working before they intended to, usually due to health reasons. This can definitely cut into the buildup of retirement savings and investments. Here's a scary statistic for you here. $112,300. What is that? That is the average 401k account balance for a U.S. worker. That number is very, very small. And as small as it is, it actually makes things look better than what they really are. 37% of Americans have between zero and $5,000 set aside for retirement. And it's for a retirement that can come sooner than expected and last a lot longer than you ever anticipated. And so many people are left depending on Social Security, and that's a program that 42% of people don't believe is going to be around for them in their retirement. So that's a lot of numbers to take in. Obviously, it does not paint a very pretty picture, but unfortunately, that is reality for a great many people. And it should make us ask some very important questions about work and about retirement. Questions like, why do so many people hate their work? Why don't they just change companies or even careers if they don't like it so much? Why do they just stay and complain and be miserable? That's not good for anybody. Why do we work? Why do we work in the first place? Is it just to cover our physical needs and to try to save up for a time when we can stop working? Or is there something else? Is there something more? Are we even supposed to retire? And what do we even mean when we say the word retire? And then finally, the really important question that we need to ask is, what does God and His Word teach us about work? So let's begin at the end. Let's start with retirement. Let's talk about retirement. For so many people, it's what they look forward to in life. They dream about kicking back a little bit, turn off the alarm clock, and just wake up whenever you happen to wake up. Yeah, maybe you do a little traveling that you've always wanted to do. Maybe you pick up a hobby that you wanted to try out or to spend more time doing. Well, have you ever looked up the definition of retire? Well, one of the definitions is to be taken out of service. Now, when you retire from your job, that is what happens. You are taking yourself out of service. Now, if you're forced into it by your employer, they are taking you out of service. Now, what do you do with something that has been taken out of service? Well, it depends on what it is. Sometimes you're going to break it down into parts. Sometimes it goes in the trash or the recycle bin. Is that what you're looking forward to? I certainly hope not. We're going to come back in just a bit to this, but before we do, let's ask and answer a couple more questions. What is the history of retirement, and is retirement biblical? Well, our modern concept of retirement really is not that old. The biggest reason why is because until about 300 years ago, the average life expectancy of people was between 26 and 40 years. So that depended on where you lived, but most people were never going to live long enough to experience difficulties in working due to their age or any impairments that can come along with it. But there was the practice that began in the Roman Empire of providing a pension to those who had served in the military. And there were other nations that followed that example. And until the late 19th century, the late 1800s, a military pension was about the only retirement package that was available out there. So what about the modern concept of retirement? Well, you can thank Karl Marx and his followers for the modern concept of retirement. See, back in 1883 in Germany, Marxist thinking and Marxist politicians, they were growing in power and popularity. And in a preemptive political strike of sorts, Chancellor Otto von Bismarck announced that anyone over 65 years old would be forced to retire and they would receive a pension. Now, Bismarck was labeled a socialist for this move, just as President Roosevelt would be later labeled a socialist for introducing his New Deal welfare models, including Social Security. Those people weren't wrong, because government pensions are socialist in nature. It's taking some from all to give to a select group of people and making participation mandatory at the point of the spear. So let's be clear, that is what is going on with these programs. Now, in America, you've got early unions that were formed, and they forced the creation of pension programs. Started with police, firefighters, teachers, and then in 1875, American Express was one of the first private companies to start offering pensions to their people that would be retiring. But let's circle back, because I said something that you may not have caught. Germany in the time of Bismarck made retirement at 65 mandatory. You had to retire by law. You were not allowed to work anymore. See, the idea that people at that age should retire, that was something that was also becoming very widespread. In 1905, in a valedictory address to the Johns Hopkins Hospital, there was a prominent Canadian physician named William Osler. He expressed his conviction that a man's best work was done before he was 40 years old, and that by age 60, he should retire. He called the ages between 25 and 40 the 15 golden years of plenty. And workers between ages 40 and 60 were tolerable because they were merely uncreative. I'm feeling, you know, kind of put down here now. But after age 60, the average worker was useless and should be, quote, put out to pasture. Wow. Now, you've also got the Industrial Revolution going on at this time. You've got this idea of retirement gaining legs. And who was behind it? It was not the workers. The workers were not clamoring for retirement. The companies were. Why? Well, aging factory workers would show signs of aging. They would slow down the assembly lines. They would take excessive sick days. And they would take up the spots of more youthful, more profitable men with families to take care of. See, those younger guys, they had plenty of motivation to keep working hard. Also, older workers were thought to bring about unemployment among the youthful population by declining to resign. They just kept on working, taking up those spots. Well, like everything else, there's plenty more that you can learn about this subject by doing a quick online search, but one thing is clear. All of the research shows that retirement is not the healthiest thing in the world. According to the Mental Health Foundation, 1 in 5 of present-day retirees experiences depression. Those living alone because of bereavement or divorce are even more at risk. Recent studies have indicated that retirement increases the chances of suffering from clinical depression by around 40% and of having at least one diagnosed physical illness by 60%. So let's see what retirement was like in the Bible. It won't take long because there's only one instance in the Bible where we see retirement. And we're going to look at it in a moment. And this one time where we see retirement is for a very specific group of people. But what about everybody else? Let's look at some of the other examples of people that were getting older. What does it say? What examples do we have? Well, Moses led the Israelites until the very end of his life. If you turn to Joshua 13, I'll just quote from it here, but Joshua is the same. Joshua 13, verse 1 says, Now Joshua was old. He was advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." God did not say, "Joshua, you are old now. Why don't you go ahead and kick back for the rest of your life?" Instead, God tells Joshua, there's still a lot of work to be done. A lot more to be done. In the next few verses in Joshua 13, he lifts off a bunch of territories that Israel still needs to conquer in the promised land. Psalm 71, verse 9, David wrote, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." What's the driving thought behind that prayer? It's one that ties in directly to the only example in the Bible of retirement. Let's turn to Numbers 8. We're going to go to verse 23 to 26. Numbers 8, verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting.'" Verse 25, "And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties." So there it is. It's the only example of retirement in the entire Bible. And it is one that is specifically directed by God. And it is the retirement from service by the Levites. After 25 years of service, they are to cease performing this work. Notice again, however, what it says in verse 26. that they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs. What we're seeing is not retiring from service so that retired Levites could go fishing or go play golf or whatever the ancient Hebrew version of golf was. What we are seeing instead of retiring in the way that we think of it today, we see the concept of repurposing. It is a repurposing, not a retiring. See, even though the Levites were instructed to withdraw from service, they were still around. But now they were in a different role. They were in a supporting role. See, they moved from an active role where they were doing the heavy lifting of the work to being in a more advisory role. They were able to watch what was going on. They were making sure that things were being done in the right way. They were lending their experience and their wisdom to those who were still actively working in that ministry. Now, that's a key observation for us, because there will come a time when you're no longer able to do the heavy lifting the way you could when you were younger. You don't have the strength. You don't have the energy like you had. But that doesn't mean that you can't still contribute in a very meaningful way. So just as the retired Levites continued to serve God, to provide service in a different capacity, allowing those men from age 25 to 50, they were going to do the more demanding work of the tabernacle, our older members today are also able to provide service, and they do it through their experience. They do it through their mentorship. You don't retire in the sense that you put down all of the work that you've been doing and just kick back and remove yourself from everything. Instead, it is a repurposing of the way that you still provide service to the congregation and to God and to the brethren. It's important to note that one of the ways, one of the many ways where our older members are able to provide great service is through prayer. See, there's no physical limitation on prayer. And as you grow older, so I'm starting to grow a little older, I find that the noise in life is starting to settle down. As you get older, you start understanding what is truly important in life, and you're able to focus on those things better than you were able to when you were younger. Let's shift our focus. We see that retiring, in the sense that so many like to daydream about, that's just not something that we find in the Bible. It's more an idea of socialists and Marxists, communists. So let's shift and let's take a look at work. Let's start by asking the question, why do we work? What is the purpose of work? Let's turn back to the first chapter in our Bibles. Let's go back to Genesis 1. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read the creation account. And what we see is that God was working. He was shaping and fashioning the earth and the heavens to make things just right for humans to live and to thrive, along with all of the other animals, the plant life, the land, the sea. And then we read at the end of the chapter, Genesis 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the result of God's work was that it was very good. Now let's go on to Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So what did God do here? He instituted the Sabbath. He did it for a variety of reasons. We know that he established it as the day for us to gather as we are doing right now, to worship him, to set our minds on learning more about his way of life, for us to fellowship together with fellow people that God has called to him. But what he also did here was to set an example for us to follow. He worked for 6 days, and then he rested from the work. What is that example that he's done for us here? It's the example of taking time to look back at what was accomplished. At the end of that sixth day, heading into the Sabbath, that first Sabbath that he had sanctified, we see in Genesis 1:31 that he looked back on what he had accomplished. That is a good practice for us to do, to look back at the end of the day on Friday, before the sun sets, look back at the previous week. Look at the work that you have accomplished and take some pleasure in that. Take a step back. Appreciate what you've done. Now that gives us a key to understanding why we work, and it's one that we'll explore a little bit further. But before we do, let's consider another question. After the creation, did God stop working? Did God retire? Or did his work shift to be repurposed? Let's go over to John 5. Guess we're spending quite a bit of time over in John today. At the beginning of John 5, we read about how Jesus healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And this was done on the Sabbath. And you can see that in verse 9. Well, this offended the Jewish religious authorities. It offended them a lot. Let's pick up in John 5, verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" So here we have a very clear statement that shows that God has continued to work and that Jesus Christ continues to work. Let's turn to another passage that shows this in the previous chapter. Let's just turn back a page or two into John 4, verse 31. We have the account of the Samaritan woman at the well earlier in that chapter, and then afterwards Jesus is with his disciples and they're looking to give him some food. And we'll pick up in John 4, verse 31. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Now again, Jesus is speaking here about working, that he was there to do the will of his Father. In action, he was to do his work. And then he shifts to an analogy that's going to help us understand what that work is about. Verse 35 says, "Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap, to work, for that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now, what is that labor? Well, when we develop a working knowledge of God's Word, we're being led by His Spirit, we come to understand that the creation and the work that went into it was simply part of a much larger work. And that work is God's plan of salvation. And that is where His focus has been since before creation. As it said in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it's a plan, a work, to bring many sons to glory, to be children of God in His kingdom. And He is going to work with us. He's going to prepare us to serve in that kingdom. Now, let's notice again what Jesus told His disciples in John 4, verse 34. He said that His food was to do the will of God. In the New Living Translation, it says nourishment instead of food. That is an indication that the work itself is providing the energy and the drive It's that vision to keep at it, to stay focused. Perhaps you've had the experience of working in flow. It's that state where you're so into what you're doing that it's the only thing that exists. Time doesn't even matter. You're not even aware of time. You may not even be aware that you're getting hungry. You're just focused in on doing the work. Hours can go by, and it'll feel like just a few minutes. I've had that experience from time to time, and you feel almost superhuman in the amount of work that you can get done during that time in that state. And I read about this, and I wonder, is that the state that Jesus lived his entire life in? Because that would be extraordinary to be that focused on that kind of vision and to have that energy. But when we consider that God and Jesus Christ have been working since before the foundation of the world, and they continue to work today, it would be a reasonable assumption that they would expect us to work as well. Correct? Well, let's see if Scripture bears out that assumption. Let's go back to Genesis 2. We already read about how God rested from his work after the creation. And then we read details about how God fashioned the Garden of Eden and formed Adam. Now we come to verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So right from the beginning, we see that the idea was not for Adam and eventually Eve and their family to just lay around the Garden of Eden, sleeping in, hanging out, playing games all day. God put Adam to work. He had a job to do. Now, Adam was not being paid in money like we are today. He didn't get a paycheck. God wasn't taking taxes out of it. He didn't have to put money into a retirement account and hope for the best from a crazy stock market. He didn't need to spend money to put a roof over his family's head and food on the table and clothes on their backs. See, all of Adam's needs were being taken care of by God. And yet, Adam was expected to work. Now, that tells us something. It tells us that we are made to work. We are not made to be sedentary and non-productive. There is something about work that fulfills something in us that God has put there. Some people have the idea that work exists as a punishment for sin. That's not the case. We just read that Adam was placed into the garden to work it, to tend it. And that was before sin came into the world. So what did change after Adam and Eve's sin? Well, we'll see that answer by heading over to the next chapter, Genesis 3, verse 17. God is in the middle of pronouncing curses and prophecies that are resulting from the sin of Adam and Eve. And here's what he tells Adam. And notice how much of it relates to the work that's going to be facing him and all of his descendants to this day. Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" So what's the message here? It's that work will have some element of drudgery in it. And that there will be difficulty in getting things to work. So because of sin, life will be more of a struggle now. And now, millennia later, thousands of years later, we live in a world where more than half of Americans don't like their jobs. And life is definitely a struggle for a great many people. According to a recent survey, nearly half of Americans are not able to handle a $1,000 emergency without using a credit card or taking out a personal loan. It means that every other person in America is living paycheck to paycheck, or worse. I've been there before. It is not fun. It is incredibly stressful. And it's easy to identify with the verses that we just read. You know, you might say that the bumper sticker version is work hard, scrape by, and then you die. It's not very cheerful. But is that really what God intended? Did he want us to be miserable in our work? For us to just simply suffer? Or was he actually warning that because of the choice that Adam and Eve made, and the choice that mankind has made ever since, that choice to do what's right in our own eyes, to determine for ourselves what is good and evil, was God warning that these choices themselves would make things harder? One of the key lessons of the Bible, and this is something that is so self-evident in life that every religion has a form of understanding of it. It is that you reap what you sow. Man's wrong choices automatically bring their own consequences. And we live in a world that has been deceived by Satan to walk paths that are a rejection of God's way of life. So is it any surprise then that one of the prevailing attitudes against work is negative? And that there is a rising number of people who believe that they are simply entitled to income and benefits, and that they don't need to work for them. Well, let's see some more about what God tells us about work. Let's start with a foundational realization of who we actually work for. We work for God. We'll see this by turning over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, Paul is specifically addressing bond servants. Now, back in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that when Paul was writing this, as much as one-third of the total population of the Roman Empire at that time was made up of slaves or bond servants. The Greek word is doulos. In this term of bond servant, it covered everything from a laborer in the fields to a well-respected tutor and chaperone in a well-to-do family. Many bond servants, they had a great deal of freedom in various areas of life. But one thing that they did not have freedom to do was to leave the employment of their master. If you were a bond servant, your master owned you. You were going to work regardless of how you felt about it or how you felt about your master. So it would be easy to see how you could have a sour attitude. And that is what Paul is speaking about in Colossians 3, and we'll read starting in verse 22. Attitude. He writes, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now, is Paul talking only about bond servants, that they're the only ones to have that attitude? Well, no, of course not. He's not. You glance through Colossians, you see references to Paul's fellow servants in Christ. Paul often referred to himself as a servant or a bond servant of Christ. And he's not the only one. Peter uses the term. James uses the term. One of the cornerstones of our faith is that Christ purchased us with his blood. He paid the penalty for our sins. He owns us. When we're baptized, we recognize this and we commit ourselves to serving him as our Lord and Master. So Paul is not talking here about the attitude, only the attitude in which literal slaves are to work. He is speaking about the attitude that all of us are to have toward whatever work it is that we do. Whether you leave the home to go to a job or to run a business, or whether you work in the home, or if you are a student, whatever it is that you do, we are to do it heartily. And that echoes what we read in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, which states that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? Well, it's because whatever it is that we do for our work, we are to do it as if our boss is Jesus Christ. And we must ask ourselves some questions. Will my work pass Jesus' inspection? Will he approve of the work I've been doing? Would he question my attitude about work? Would he view me as a valuable team member who works hard? Or would he see us as someone just trying to skate by and just not get fired? Now let's ask ourselves, the work that we do, is it only for the benefit of our employer? Or, on a higher level, is it only for God's benefit? Or, is there something in it for us as well? Well, there are far too many people who feel used by their employer, and unfortunately, there are times when that might be the case. There are abusive employers out there, unfortunately. But even in those cases, what are the benefits that we can take from our work? Well, first, there is a foundational principle of providing for yourself and your family. When we look at the time of the early church, there were some interesting things that were going on that we can pick up from Scripture. So we know that the apostles and the members of the early church, they were expecting Christ to return in their lifetimes, a fairly short time. And when people have that kind of expectation, they can end up doing some things that are not wise, like quit their jobs. And if someone quits their job, what do they have too much of? Time. You're probably familiar with the old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. There is scriptural evidence for that. In 2 Thessalonians 3, let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes about these people who were not working. They were idle. Let's note that this is different from taking a rest from your work, like to take a vacation as we might today. These are people who don't have employment. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." See, Paul's pointing out this foundational understanding for work, that you would not be a burden to anyone else. By the way, it doesn't matter whether or not others have a great surplus. They might have so much that they might not miss it at all. But that's not the point. Paul and the others, with him, they worked to be an example. And then he went further. Verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So we clearly have our first principle around work. It is to provide for our own needs, physically speaking. That would be food, clothing, shelter. And yes, for some people, even that is difficult to cover. But it's not an excuse for not working at all in some form. Does God's word have anything to say about what is expected of people who are in that position? Yes. As you go through God's word, you're not going to find support for giving people something for nothing except in the most extreme circumstances. It'd be for those who are physically unable to work, widows. Instead, what you find is that even the poorest who were able-bodied were expected to do something, to work for their sustenance. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We'll see an example of how God directed Israel to help provide for the poor and needy. Forgot to write down the reference here. Verse 9. I've got that in the notes. This is, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now let's note that it does not say to harvest your fields and give part of it to the government so that they can hand deliver it to the poor. Instead, it was expected that the poor themselves would go out and gather their food, that they would work. And they would do it from what was left after the landowners had harvested. It allowed them to have dignity in providing for themselves. Now, why would God set all of this as the foundation for our work and why we work? Well, it's because work provides satisfaction for us. It also helps us to appreciate our lives that much more. Have you ever spent a day working hard around the yard? When it's done, you spend a little bit of time surveying the work with a cold beverage in your hand. It makes your drink taste better, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24 tells us this: nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So that enjoyment, that feeling of satisfaction at the end of a day of hard work, that is a gift from God. How often do you receive that gift? Do you think about your work in that way? That your soul should enjoy good in your labor and the physical and material benefits of it as well. Now, beyond the most basic level of taking care of our day-to-day needs, what else does work do for us? Well, it gives us the opportunity to accumulate wealth. Now, I've never understood how many people, you know, believe that you cannot be a follower of God and be wealthy. See, God's word does not equate poverty with godliness. Now, that's a subject that bears much more in-depth study, but for right now, let's look at some of the positives of wealth that comes from honest, hard work, and wisdom in spending and investing. First, let's go back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 1, we have a description of Abraham, soon to be the father of the faithful, as he is so often called. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now let's go to Genesis 26. Now we see this wealth that has been passed down to Isaac from Abraham, and then it's expanded on. Genesis 26, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now there's other examples that we could look at, but for the sake of time, let's just recognize that God is not against wealth. He was the one who blessed Abraham and Isaac and others to enable them to accumulate great amounts of wealth. So wealth in itself is not a curse, but it's definitely not without its dangers. Well, that leads into the next purpose for work. if we take care of our day-to-day needs. And then beyond that, we're able to save and to invest, build up some wealth. It then allows us to build a legacy for future generations. And that is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. They each built upon the foundation that was entrusted to them by the previous generation, and then they passed it on to the next. Now, the material wealth was nice, I'm sure, but it was the spiritual wealth that was far more important. That passing on of understanding of God, who he was, who he is, and his way of life, his commandments. Let's turn to Proverbs 13 as we look to wrap up today. There's a great deal of wisdom that is imparted around practical living in Proverbs. We have a few nuggets here to ponder as we consider the value and the purpose of work in our lives as we go through it here. Proverbs 13, let's start in verse 2, says, "A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence." So here we have the most basic purpose of work, to feed ourselves with honest work. The fruit of his mouth, that is something that is indicative of our entire approach to life. To be diligent, to be trustworthy, to be known as a person of their word. See, people like that will have a good work ethic. And they'll be able to always earn at least a decent living. Let's move on to verse 4. It says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." So here we've got the contrast between the daydreamer and the doer. The daydreamer, it's like that person dreaming about retiring in wealth, spending the rest of their life on the beach, but they're not doing anything to make it a reality. And then we've got the diligent. Now again, we know that this is not speaking of just material riches. They're a side benefit. This speaks to what we discussed earlier in that value of work to make us feel that sense of deep satisfaction. That truly is a rich feeling. And then finally, let's drop down to verse 22, our last verse for the day. It says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." And that is where we see that legacy. The building up of some wealth in order to help not only your children, but also your grandchildren. If you have the idea that you want to spend your last dime and then you die, you may want to rethink that notion. God tells us in his word that it is good for us to work, to accumulate some wealth, and then to pass it on to future generations to build on. But there is also that spiritual inheritance for us to pass on, that faithfulness to God, his word, his way of life. We are to work hard at it, to build up our experiences and to pass that on to the future generations. And then let us never forget that ultimately we work for God. All of the blessings that we have in this life, physical as well as spiritual, are all from him. The material wealth that we might be blessed with, that's from him, and it actually belongs to him. We're just borrowing it for a little bit. God continues to work, and he expects us to continue to work. And that is a work that we're never going to retire from.